A soldier in the East Indies who was a rather stout and lion-hearted kind of a man. He had been in past times a prize fighter, and he would have been terrifying to anybody who brushed up against him. He sauntered into a mission chapel on one occasion, he heard the word of the gospel, and he was very quickly converted. The change in his character was marked, very decided. That man, formerly a lion, was changed into something more like a lamb. A couple of months later, in the canteen, some of those who had been friends with him and still to quite a degree are, they began to ridicule him. One of them said, "I'll put it to the test, whether he's a Christian or not." And he took a basin of hot soup and he threw it over the man's chest. The rest of the company gazed in breathless silence. They expected this bulk of a man would rise to his feet in a rage and would murder the person on the spot. He tore open his waistcoat, wiped his scalded flesh, calmly turned around and he said, "This is what I must expect. If I become a Christian, I must suffer persecution." And you can imagine how those fellow soldiers were astonished. Tribulation, trouble, trial, well, he had got it right. They are all expected ingredients in the Christian experience. And some of the first words that we find here Peter writing in his first general epistle, as soon more or less as he dips the pen into the ink for the very first time here, and he begins to write up on the page, those early words concern the trials of the believer. And he lays particular emphasis on the severity of the troubles the child of God will experience. Verse 6 and verse 7, for example, 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season of need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." And the words there are suggesting temptations are coming in from every quarter, every conceivable angle. They're raining down upon him manifold temptations. Verse 7, "that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire." That is pretty emphatic. Faith tried with fire. Or as these words might otherwise be given, faith set on fire with fire. So, he's suggesting the faith of the child of God is lifted, placed into a crucible, the fire is applied, it's a flaming cauldron, and into that blazing pot, this item of faith, one of our graces, that's frail and feeble at the best of times, it is put into the pot, and it's proven. An old preacher said, that very trial was the needed process by which God was about to work out some great good in your personal experience. And that, so far from being dreaded, it should be welcomed as amongst the most precious things of God, the richest blessings of the everlasting covenant. I would wonder whether we look on the approach of trial in that kind of light. And say, well, you know, here's trouble coming, steering directly towards me. I'm its target. It's a precious thing, you know. It's the richest blessing that I can have through the everlasting covenant. I think rather we say that man that said those words, can he really be serious? Sounds like he's crazy, for how can our most explosive, searing trial ever be described as one of the most precious, richest blessings that God gives? We could think of many other things to us more palatable, by us more readily embraced than trial or trouble. But he's saying, when he says those words, he's serious when he puts down that marker, and he is joined in what he says by Peter, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. I think our feeling is, well, Peter, you're going to have to argue your case, explain yourself, provide reasons one after another in a form of a structured argument to let us know here why we should view trial as a blessing. And reasons are given. One reason is the trial of our faith is such a beneficial thing because trial shows our faith. It reveals to us the reality of our faith. The word for trial in 1 Peter 1 and 7 is actually test or proof. It has a close connection to another word, crucible. And of course that's the kind of a pot that we'd come across in maybe chemistry class in school or something like that, and something is pounded in the crucible that it might be proven. What Peter is talking about here then is the proof of your faith. He has this item in mind that's on trial, that's being tested, extremely tested, to see if it's genuine or not, to check whether it matches all of the hype that surrounds it. And then after the rigorous test is passed, a certificate of proof is written out and handed over. For example, you can go into a jeweller's and you can ask a question or two about some dress ring, and they'll tell you whether it's 18 carat gold or 21 carat or 9 carat or whatever. Or you can decide, well, here I need a bit of light here in the home and I'll go for a light bulb. What do you want? 50 or 100 or 150 watt bulb, and so it will increase. Our faith is tried like this to determine whether it is genuine or not. And it has to be this way. Untried faith is uncertain faith. No believer knows what he is really leaning on until God causes his dependence to be put to the test. Has he wealth? Has he health? Has he strength? Has he friends? Has he fame? Has he influence? Has he gifts? Well, if he has any of these things, he might well be tempted to lean back on them. See how they fare for him as supports in the day of trouble. And how do we know that he could secretly be leaning on these and not upon God? And we don't know that. And the man himself or woman herself will not know that. And we personally will not know how strong our faith is until Jehovah tries us. But all of these creature comforts are taken away. These human supports are removed. When the flood tide of sorrow sweeps them away from us, when the icy blast of adversity scatters them, then that person will stand or fall. They will either drop into despair, or they will rise with resolution in exact proportion to the reality and strength of their faith in God. We can think as we look through the Bible of some illustrious Bible characters who displayed real faith in the hour of intense trial. Abraham, for example, and we all remember how the Lord tried him. No sooner did God address command to him in Genesis 22 and verse 2, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of." No sooner had this command been given than faith sprang up in Abram's heart. He sees, told of the word from God, and he set out to accomplish that same word, and as far as he was concerned, I will fulfill it right to the last letter. What about Job? He was a man widely famed for his patience. In fact, we read in James chapter 5 and verse 11, "Ye have heard of the patience of Job," and centuries later we have. And yet this man was equally well known on account of his faith. Confronted by the ferocity of the attacks of the devil, confronted by a wife that had become embittered by all that was happening, confronted by friends who failed to understand, began to accuse, many wouldn't have been surprised to see the faith of Job wobble and splinter and crash to the ground, but it didn't happen. And when we hear him as he's covered in boils, his possessions have gone, his children have been slaughtered, and yet he gives vent to the kind of statement that we have in Job 23:10, but he knoweth the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. When we hear that, we're amazed at the level of unswerving faith in the Most High God that he displays. We can think of many others. Daniel, remaining resolute with the Hebrew children around him, that faithful band, going through in times of emergency, in dependence upon God, showing great faith. And just as God put all of these men to the test, and many other women in Scripture as well, so our faith is tested to prove its genuineness. Tried faith, and only tried faith, will be true faith. There's a proverb that runs, all that glitters is not gold. And something that a believer might have may look pretty well, might have the appearance of being genuine trust in the Almighty God, his refuge and his fortress, and it's really glittering, but it is not gold, not real, not genuine, not authentic faith. Many of the extreme Pentecostalist word faith preachers in America, the prosperity gospelers, that are always writing off, oh, there's no miracle in your life. You know why? Because you didn't have enough faith. Well, those guys don't live forever. Things don't work out exactly as they would like in their lives. What are they admitting then? We don't have enough faith either. Benny Hinn went to Nigeria not many years ago and apparently threw an absolute tantrum in Nigeria simply because, in a poor country of the world, what was he expecting? He didn't receive enough money for his few days there. And so, because he didn't, he's throwing the rattly clean out of the pram. Faith in God didn't seem to come into it too much there. They fall foul of sickness. Some of their closest friends have, like all the rest, cancer. Well, what happens there? They're lambasting everyone else on account of not enough faith. Where's theirs? Plenty of glitter. Nothing much that is genuine. And so when trial comes, that man or woman collapses miserably. And if there's anything upon the earth that can be described as no recommendation of true religion, it's a Christian who is constantly feeling through an abysmal lack of faith. How do we prove we have what doesn't merely glitter, but what is real gold? How do we show to the world our metal? We put the material into the melting pot, place a flame below it. What happens? The dross burns up while the fine metal remains. An old Puritan illustration was, go out into a wood when you please, but if you're very quiet, you'll not know whether there is a partridge or a pheasant or a rabbit in it. But when you begin to move about to make a noise, you'll very soon see the living creatures. They rise or they run. So the Puritan argued that when affliction comes into the soul and makes a disturbance and breaks our peace, up rise our graces. Faith comes out of its hiding and love leaps from its secret place. How would it be if every earthly prop was to be broken and taken away from us? Would we remain standing by virtue of a strength of faith that is rooted in God? We will have tests. We have had some already, without doubt. Trials of faith will show our faith, prove that we are indeed the sons and daughters of the living God. Again, the trial of our faith is going to be beneficial because trial strengthens our faith. Not just shows it, but goes further, it strengthens our faith. While God shows through trial how strong or how weak our faith really is, his desire isn't to come along and to crush us or pound us into powder in terms of the faith that is within our hearts. But he comes to consolidate, to strengthen, to fortify, to buttress, to increase it, to build it up. In trial, the presence of Christ is experienced. Octavius Winslow said, Jesus shines the brightest. To faith's eye, when all things are dark and dreary. Haven't we found that? It is at the most dark and dismal hour, when we think everything else is pretty much gone, we have no confidence that we can place in anything around us, that Christ draws near and takes the vacant place. That he sits by our side, that he speaks peace into our troubled hearts, that he soothes our sorrows, that he guides us in our judgment, that he heals our wounds, and, as the hymn writer also said, drives away our fear. He did that to the disciples. When they were out on that tempestuous Sea of Galilee, experienced sailors though they were, but now they are terrified due to the extraordinary violence of this storm. Jesus draws near, rebukes the wind, and in answer to his mighty voice, peace be still, that tempest subsides and all is calm. Martha and Mary are suffering their own individual private tempest. The brother whom they loved has died. Christ is not unaffected by it. And he comes near and he speaks comfort unto their hearts and grants them their resurrected brother back into their arms. Two are walking in the road to Emmaus and their hearts are heavy and they're virtually trailing upon the ground and they're letting all of that negativity surround themselves like a cloud, and Jesus comes near in Luke 24 and again warms their hearts, strengthens their graces. When is he the most precious and the nearest to our souls? On those occasions when we have been most in need of his guiding counsel and consolidating love, when we have been in our lowest ebb, when we have been dying in the depths. Dr. Simpson, who first discovered the use of chloroform in 1862, lost a dearly loved son. But the faith and patience shown by that dying boy made a deep impression upon his father's heart. He realized as he watched his lad die in a powerful way that lasting peace can only be found in one area, in Christ. And the pleasures of the world, should we live for them, they're fleeting, they're uncertain. He later put all of that knowledge that he learned through watching his son die into a poem that he entitled Gilded Sadness. And as the boy was dying, he said, the little lad, how precious it is to speak for Jesus. And the father, the mother, the remaining children, they kneeled around the bedside, and Dr. Simpson prayed that this affliction would become the means of leading all of them close to Christ. And then he said, yes, dear Jesus, Jimmy's God shall be our God, and we will speak for thee as our dear child did. Heavy trial had shown and strengthened faith. I quote Winslow again, who said, you will know more of Jesus in one sanctified trial than in wading through a library of volumes or in listening to a lifetime of sermons. And then he says, trying seasons are our most spiritual, most prayerful, most Christ-endearing, most Christ-conforming seasons, and so that trial becomes precious. Why? Because the presence of Christ is experienced in it. And then prayer through Christ during the trial, prayer through Christ is ejected. Probably nothing else in all of the gracious providential dealings of God stirs us up more to lay hold upon God in prayer as the pressure generated by affliction. The book of Psalms is full of this thought. David is going about and he's not floating like a cloud through the sky here, thinking, oh, everything is wonderful, blue around me. What a vast expanse of these heavens. Isn't it brilliant? A lovely day and all the events in my life, they are tremendous too. David's back was up against the wall through those Psalms. Psalm 34 and 6, for example. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. In the 107th Psalm, a part of God's word that scans over the history of the nation of Israel, through all of their ups and downs, four times over in verse 6 and 13 and 19 and 28 of Psalm 107, these words are repeated. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. Psalm 130 and 1. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. You know, the voice of trial, when it arrives on our doorstep, knocks the door, speaks into our ear, the voice of trial says, rise and call upon thy God. Send out a prayer. And so on trial, Christ comes near and we experience him. Prayer is encouraged. In fact, we could describe trial as a package being delivered. Once we open it, the contents of the package are going to throw the normal course of our lives into disarray. It's like a bomb going off inside the package. But on the outside of the package, the fingers of the Almighty have written in bold red type, handle with prayer. One old warrior of the Lord Jesus said, our Heavenly Father loves to hear the voice of his children. And when that voice is still, when there is a suspension of heart communion and the tones are silent, he sends a trial. And then we rise and give ourselves to prayer. In trial, the presence of Christ is experienced. Prayers through Christ are ejected, the precepts from Christ are energized. The word, in other words, takes on greater impact. Of course, we always should be reading the word of God and learning it and assimilating it and meditating upon it and living it out in our lives. But let's be serious and honest, it doesn't always happen. There are times when, because of outward distractions or inward conflicts, then we immerse ourselves into the materialism around us and we use overconfidently our own ability. These things gel together to make sure the word of God is neglected in our lives. And we don't love it as much. And we don't listen as attentively to its faithful rebukes. And so just as a parent sends his son to school to learn facts about many different issues, so our Heavenly Father, our divine teacher, brings us into the school of difficulties to learn more about himself. And the word takes on a character that we can relate to. It speaks to our need. We understand it as never before. We are comforted by it by as never before, and when we see this book to be full of Jesus, we rejoice in it as one that findeth great spoil. Psalm 119, the verse 162, we cry out again with the same psalmist. Psalm 119, verse 103, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And again in the verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The trial of our faith is beneficial, because it, for one, will show our faith, and secondly, it will strengthen our faith, but thirdly, it will sanctify our faith. And it's not without real purpose and design that Peter goes on in this chapter to talk about holiness as we live before the Lord in this world of sin. John Rogers said that afflictions arrive to purge and purify that true faith that we have. Another preacher says, God often uses adversity as a purifier to purge and curb the flesh, to break the grip of the devil. Our faith, the picture again, going into the furnace, into the crucible, so that the dross may be burned out. God pressurizes us by trials so that those things that don't belong to the essence and to the heart of faith might be burned out. Isn't that what Malachi 3 and the verse 3 is all about? And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. One day a minister visited a factory in the Midlands of England where the much prized and sought after Derby china is made. And he saw the tradesmen, as he looked around that day, apply differently coloured paints to the pieces of china. And as he could discern it, they were like a yellowish brown colour and a bluish black and a kind of a dirty looking red. And then they circled the edge of the china with black paint. And he thought to himself, that is so unattractive. Look at the state of it. And it was terrible as it was put into the furnace. But the fire worked an amazing transformation upon those pieces of china. And when they were removed from the furnace, the minister, still standing, gazed now in amazement at the exquisitely beautiful pieces of china coming out. The black had become a bright gold, the blue and the red had become lustrous and dazzling. It was a tremendous transformation going through the furnace. Trial works like that upon our faith. And how necessary it is that it should. And how essential that the dross of carnality and the alloy of unbelief and the dregs of self-confidence should be removed. The trial, Peter says, and we're kind of amazed by his words, the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. Why is it so beneficial? Because it shows our faith, strengthens our faith, and sanctifies our faith. And sets us therefore on the path of believing fully in God and working fruitfully for God. May that be the case.